Okay, we can perhaps get our sequence underway this year. First, just for your information, the green handout is info on a lecture that I thought some persons might find.
It's blue. Looks blue to me.
The story is on the back of the blue one. Paul Gooch is a professor in the Departments of Philosophy and Study of Religion. He's also the president of Victoria College, superb speaker, and a well-known author of a book, Socrates and Jesus, Reflections on Word and Silence. And he's the speaker in what is an annual lecture series. Last year, David Novak spoke Life After Death, One Current Jewish View, Paul's area, Christian studies and Greek philosophy. Gives him Platonic Hopes and Christian Fears as his specifying subtitle. So it should be an excellent lecture, and if the persons here are interested in plugging it in, you'd certainly be most welcome a week from tonight at the indicated place. Got a handout also that gives us all of our, the remainder of our lectures for the first term, one. I would like to ship around our standard record sheet, which kind of gives us from year to year an idea of who has appeared at the seminars. It's a place for you to indicate your name, email, and so on if you want to be put on the permanent record. So I'd ask you to sign up for that if you would. And finally, before we get underway, since this is the first meeting of the year, I would suggest that we could, with profit, simply go around the table and introduce ourselves so that you kind of know who we are. I'm Michael Burton. I'm in philosophy, theology, and study religion at St. Michael's College, and with esteemed colleague Robert Doran, one of the two shepherds of the seminar for the last two decades.
I'm Chris Van de Geer. I'm a new student here at Regis in theology. And I work a little bit over at the Monaghan Research Institute, mainly things and stuff like that.
I'm John Dadowski. I teach systematic theology here at Regis.
Great.
I'm Craig Lozon, audio archivist, Longin Research Institute.
Fred Crow, Longin Research Institute.
I'm Jill Gordon, and I teach social charts and systematics here at Regis.
My name is Linda Arbor. I'm just an interested layperson.
Robin Koenig, PhD student in systematics here at Regis.
Bernard, student here at Regis.
I'm Gigi Philippa. I'm a student in Regis, taking THM, and taking some courses in law.
Michael Stober, I'm a faculty of Regis.
I'm Ferdinanda Van Gennep. I have an MDiv, but I'm a translator by profession, and I'm doing some theological translation that I thought this seminar might help me with.
I'm Laurent LeDuc. I'm a former student of Bob Doran, and I'm just here to catch up.
Bob Kropin of the Monaghan Research Institute.
I'm Neil Sewell. I'm a PhD student. Somebody else.
Gilles Bonjour. I teach systematic theology here at Regis College.
Frank Fletcher. I'm an Australian just passing through. I had a lot of my doctoral work here at Regis with Fred Endita, to Fred Crow, and to Bob Doran. It's really good to be back here for a few days.
I'm Danny Monsor. I stumbled on various things at the Monaghan Research Institute.
Who the hell could stumble that?
I'm Bob Doran. I'm at the Monaghan Research Institute and on the faculty of Regis College.
Usual pattern today and for every seminar, presenter talks for up to 30 minutes, respondent responds for up to 10 minutes, and then we go around among ourselves for the remaining time, stopping promptly at 5:45.
Greg has asked that when we open it to the wider, we take about a 20-second break so that he can put a new disc in, so we'll try to remember to do that. Okay, thank you all very much for being here this afternoon and for the interest that you have in picking up the paper, and I trust reading it, and I'm very happy to see all of you here today. The paper is, as you, the paper that you have, that was available in the library at the Lonergan Research Institute, is the paper that I delivered in June at the Lonergan Workshop in Boston College. And even with the scribbles that are written on it, those are scribbles that I wrote on it about a day before I delivered it. I'm currently revising the paper with an interest in presenting a lecture on November 1st at Regis College that many of you may have heard about. And I've got a notice about our whole event, which we're sponsoring on the 1st of November. And I'm revising the paper, bringing it up to date, adding a few other details to it, changing the wording of some of the points that I'm making in it. And I'm looking to this afternoon's session to be a help to me in the revision of the paper, calling to my attention matters that should be paid attention to, perhaps anything that might be missing, perhaps anything that isn't clear, and so on. So I'm grateful for any help that I can be given in getting ready to give the lecture on the same material on the 1st of November. Let me speak for a moment to the handwritten comments that are on the version that you received. It occurred to me before the lecture that I gave at Boston College that this is a subject matter that, in one way or another, I've been working at for a couple of decades, perhaps. Although it was not formulated in the same terms as it's formulated now, a unified field theory or a unified field structure or anything like that. But if you've read Lonergan's doctoral dissertation, not the Grazia Operans articles, but the actual dissertation from which the articles are taken, you will remember the amazing first chapter of the dissertation, in which he traces the form of the development of the theology of grace from Augustine to the Prima Secundae of St. Thomas Aquinas. And he follows it through seven steps, but the main steps are the presentation of a specific theorem with regard to grace in Augustine. And the specific theorem is human moral impotence and the need for healing grace. And that's in Augustine. And it was presumed for a number of centuries that that specific theorem was sufficient to cover all of the issues that would arise in the theology of operative grace. But then, when Anselm started his speculation, it became clear, or at least after Anselm tried to do speculation, that there wasn't enough in that specific theorem to cover all of the issues. And then in the year 1230, or around 1230, Philip, the Chancellor of the University of Paris, discovers what has come to be known as the theorem of the supernatural and the theorem of the two entitative, disproportionate entitative orders of the natural and the supernatural. And then Lonergan calls that the generic theorem with regard to grace. And then it's presumed for a short period of time that the generic theorem will cover all of the issues. But that doesn't work either. And then Lonergan's interpretation of question 111, article 2 in the Summa Theologiae Prima Secundae is that Aquinas integrates the specific theorem and the generic theorem into one position in which all of the issues, at least up to that point, that had arisen with regard to operative grace are able to be treated. Now, what these scribbles on here mean is that in terms of my own development of trying to come up with a field theory or a field structure for systematic theology, there was a specific breakthrough with the theory of history, and I take my clues there from Lonergan himself and his papers around the time of the breakthrough to functional specialization, that systematic theology is to be a theory of history. And so I thought, well, let's work out the theory of history, and that will give us this unified field structure, or whatever I was thinking it was to be called in those days. But then I began to realize, no, there's a lot of specifically theological issues that are not at all covered by that. And then I focused in on the hypothesis, the four-point hypothesis in De Deo Trino, that relates the four divine relations to four created supernatural realities. And I said, that's it. That's going to give me what I want. And that's more like the generic theorem. That's the sublation into contemporary terms of the Philip the Chancellor's theorem of the supernatural. And it's kind of a generic theorem to cover the whole thing. And I said, that doesn't do it either. That's what this paper is arguing, that that is not sufficient either. But that rather what is needed is a unification of the theory of history that is found in Lonergan and that I hope is brought forward a bit in Theology and the Dialectics of History with the theological special categories that are available in the four-point hypothesis on the divine relations and the created supernatural realities. So that's what those scribbles mean on there. Now, the revision of the paper now divides it into eight sections, and the ones that are starred are the ones that I'm going to speak to here today, because those are where the changes take place. So first of all, with regard to context, I've got an opening section in the paper with regard to context, and I want to locate this paper in two contexts. The first is that I see the paper as part of a new project on the part of the Lonergan Research Institute, a project in which a number of people steeped in Lonergan's work will collaborate in the years ahead, working to construct and develop a contemporary systematics. The collaborative effort will be obvious even in this paper, because I am in dialogue with my colleague at the Lonergan Research Institute, Daniel Mansour. And the paper obviously arises out of a prolonged discussion that has already taken place on and off over the past few years at the Institute and at Regis College, and I might add at Boston College as well. So that's one context. The second context, the second broader context for this paper, locates the paper in a book that I'm writing at the present time, and that's almost completed. It's a short book. It's not going to be like Theology and the Dialectics of History. It's a short book entitled, What is Systematic Theology? And this paper forms the bulk of chapter 7 in that book. So what I'd like to do to locate this is to speak very briefly to what's in the first six chapters. Chapter 1 proposes that there is needed a development in the notion of systematics beyond what appears in the chapter devoted to systematics in Lonergan's Method in Theology, and that this development is demanded not only by the exigence of contemporary questions, but also by the dynamic thrust of Lonergan's own writings. Chapter 2 presents a definition of systematics and defends a fundamental thesis of Lonergan's, even as it insists that this thesis raises questions that must be faced. The definition of systematics is as follows. Systematic theology is the ordered, coherent, hypothetical, gradually developing, structured, synthetic, analogical, and at times obscure understanding of the realities that are intended in the meanings constitutive of the community of the church. So again, the ordered, coherent, hypothetical, gradually developing, structured, synthetic, analogical, and at times obscure understanding of the realities intended in the constitutive meanings, or in the meanings constitutive of the community of the church. The fundamental thesis of Lonergan's, with which I agree, is twofold. First, that the principal function of systematics narrows that definition to focus on the hypothetical, imperfect, analogical, and obscure, and gradually developing understanding of the mysteries of faith, of what we could not know had it not been revealed. That's the principal function of systematics. And second, that systematics must begin with and be centered around those mysteries of faith that have received dogmatic status in the church. And principally, if Lonergan's own practice is any indication, in the mysteries of the Blessed Trinity, of the Incarnate Word, of the inhabitation of the Holy Spirit through grace, and of eternal life and the beatific vision. Moreover, the presentation of that understanding must, as far as possible, follow the order of teaching and learning rather than the order of discovery. As chemistry textbooks begin with the periodic table and proceed to assemble or compose over 300,000 chemical compounds, but do not repeat the centuries of trial and error that led to the discovery of the periodic table, so systematics must begin with some set of fundamental conceptions that may have taken centuries to arrive at, but once arrived at will enable theology to assemble or compose the constitutive meanings of the Christian Church. Chapter 3 in the book reviews the relation between dogma and mysteries of faith, and it insists that that relation is complex. Dogmas are a subset twice removed of the generic category church doctrines. Some, and this is what I mean by that, church doctrines. Some church doctrines propose mysteries of faith that could not be known at all without divine revelation. Some church doctrines do not. Dogmas are located within the first of those, mysteries of faith. And among those church doctrines that propose mysteries of faith that could not be known had they not been revealed, only some have received dogmatic status. And that's what I mean by twice removed, subcategory twice removed. There is no dogma regarding the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. There is no dogma regarding the redemption. We confess both of them in faith whenever we say the creed, but neither one of them has received the dogmatic clarification that homoousion offers or that the one person in two natures of Chalcedon brings to Christian faith. So chapter 3 raises the question of the systematic understanding of these non-dogmatic elements of mystery, of the Christian mystery, and begins to suggest some foundational requirements around the category of mystery in general. Chapter 4 tries to locate within the systematic orbit the place also of theological doctrines. Chapter 5 treats the transposition of categories from the more metaphysical contexts of most dogma and of most systematics to the interiority context established by Lonergan, as well as the integration of new categories with the categories one has transposed from the tradition. Chapter 6 is about mediation, and it insists that the mediation that Lonergan speaks of in the first sentence of Method in Theology, a theology mediates between a cultural matrix and the significance and role of a religion in that matrix, must be what Lonergan calls a mutual self-mediation between the transposed tradition of faith on the one hand and the meanings and values constitutive of a cultural matrix on the other hand. Mutual self-mediation is distinguished in this chapter from correlation, even as it is related to dialectic. And the basis for this insistence on mutual self-mediation, that is to say that the mediation is not a one-way street from the tradition to the culture, it is a mutual self-mediation. The insistence is rooted in a doctrinal position on the universal mission of the Holy Spirit. So chapter 7 then, which is what this paper is all about, raises the question of the fundamental set of conceptions that would establish the horizon or constitute the field within which systematics is to be done. And there are three further chapters. Chapter 8 anticipates some issues that this unified field structure will enable systematics to resolve, and principally the reconciliation of Lonergan's transcendental approach with the aesthetic and dramatic emphases of von Balthasar on the one hand, and the social and political emphases of the best of liberation theology on the other hand. Chapter 9, still to be written, and if anything is going to slow it down, it's going to be chapter 9, will treat the question of foundations in the context of an anti-foundationalist milieu. And chapter 10 expands on the relationship between system and history that is raised in the material that's already in the paper. Okay, so that's the context within which this is offered, these reflections. I'm going to read the section on the thesis because I have reworded it and it's only 3.5 pages. So you could follow, if you want to follow, you could follow the changes by following the first section in the paper that you received. My fundamental thesis is that there is at hand a unified field structure for the functional specialty or theological discipline systematics. A subsidiary thesis is that previous attempts, including my own, to state what that structure is, have not quite hit it off correctly, even as they have made contributions to its accurate presentation. In the course of the discussion, I will try to summarize some of these previous attempts. Well, that's in the paper, but I'm not going to do that because I haven't changed that summary of the previous discussion at all. But first, we must face the question, what is meant by a unified field structure? The expression unified field structure is not mine, but Daniel Mansour's. However, now this is the first change, and it's interesting, a little conversation that I had with Danny this afternoon, he was focusing in on this, and we are actually perhaps talking about two somewhat distinct realities now. I have developed, or at least I am in the process of developing, my own way now of expressing what I mean by speaking of a unified field structure. The unified field structure would be some open set of conceptions that embraces the field of issues presently to be accounted for and presently foreseeable in that discipline or functional specialty whose task it is to give a synthetic understanding of the realities that provide the meaning constitutive of the church. So some open set of conceptions that embraces that field. The unified field structure would be a statement, perhaps quite lengthy, capable of guiding for the present and the foreseeable future, the ongoing genetic development of the synthetic understanding of the mysteries of faith and of the other elements that enter into systematic theology. It would guide, for a time at least, all work at bringing these elements into a synthetic unity. It would stand in continuity with the implicit unified field structure of the Summa Theologiae of Thomas Aquinas, which marks what we might call the first great plateau in the unfolding of systematic theology. And it will leave itself open to further enrichments, differentiations, and transformations analogous to those that it itself adds to the Thomist conception. To draw on one of Mansour's articulations, the unified field structure would stand to a contemporary systematics as the periodic table stands to contemporary chemistry. Again, and this is a new statement here, it would be a summation and integration of what Lonergan once called the dogmatic theological context. There's a lot of talk about that in the 1962 lectures on the method of theology, which will be available on CD very shortly. A summation and integration of the dogmatic theological context as that context stands at the present time, given both the development of theology to this point and an intelligent, faith-filled anticipation of where theology must go from here. It would stand to a contemporary systematics as the theorem of the supernatural joined to Aristotle's metaphysics stood to the emergent systematics of the Middle Ages as it came to its first great synthesis in Aquinas. And in fact, it will be a genetic development upon that unified field structure. The conjunction of the theorem of the supernatural with Aristotelian metaphysics provided perhaps the first great unified field structure for a systematic theology. And any future structure must build on that synthesis, even as it shows itself capable of addressing issues which that framework could not handle. Thus, an adequate contemporary field structure would make systematics historically conscious and would place it in tune with modern scientific methods and achievements, with exegetical methods, and with historical scholarship. A contemporary systematics has to be able to address problems and relate to theological functional specialties that had not emerged at all at the time that Thomas did his work. Thomas knew nothing of scientific exegesis. That doesn't mean he didn't interpret. It does mean that the methods of exegesis that we know today were not available to him. He knew nothing of critical history. He knew nothing of modern science, whether natural or human. That is not to say that he has nothing to contribute to these, but only that the methods and results of these disciplines as we know them were simply beyond his horizon. a theology that mediates between a cultural matrix and the significance and role of a religion within that matrix cannot simply repeat even the permanent achievements of another age, but must carry them forward in the same spirit as the one Lonergan embodied when he took as a central inspiration for so much of his work Pope Leo XIII's injunction, Vader in Novus Algeri et Perficere, to augment and complete the old with the new. The two principal components of the structure that I will suggest are sublations of the two components of Thomas's structure, that is, of the theorem of the supernatural and of Aristotle's metaphysics. Thus, like the medieval organizing conception, the unified field structure that I'm going to suggest combines a specifically theological element with a more general set of categories. The theorem of the supernatural, discovered around the year 1230 by Philip the Chancellor of the University of Paris, grounded the specifically theological component of Thomas's conception, and Aristotle's metaphysics provided Thomas's general categories. The principal specifically theological element in the structure now at hand is a four-point hypothesis proposed in Lonergan's Systematics of the Trinity. The hypothesis differentiates the theorem of the supernatural into a set of connections between the four Trinitarian relations, paternity, filiation, active spiration, and passive spiration, and created supernatural participations in those relations. The secondary act of existence of the incarnation is a created participation in paternity, sanctifying grace, a created participation in active spiration, the habit of charity, a created participation in passive spiration, and the light of glory, a created participation in filiation. And so the hypothesis enables a synthetic understanding of the four mysteries of the Trinity, the incarnation, grace, and the last things. The hypothesis itself, and I believe this is the case, I'm putting this forward at least itself hypothetically, is beyond anything that is explicit in Aquinas, even though it may be argued that the seeds of much of it are present in question 43 of the Prima Pars of the Summa Theologiae, where Thomas discusses the missions of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There is, in Lonergan's hypothesis, a coordination of the divine processions with the processions of word and love in authentic human performance that, in Lonergan's beautiful words, almost brings God too close to us. As Jeremy Wilkins, a former student at Regis College, is arguing in an important dissertation, as I understand his work that he's now writing at Boston College, this coordination remains potential in Aquinas' work and is spelled out perhaps for the first time in the hypothesis from which I am taking my lead in this paper. The set of general categories that would represent a sublation of the Aristotelian corpus that provided Aquinas with his general categories will be provided, I am arguing, by what Lonergan calls the basic and total science, the Grund- und Gesamtwissenschaft, that is to be found, as he says, in the cognitional theory, epistemology, and metaphysics of insight, and the existential ethics of both insight and method in theology, principally as these are brought to bear on the development of a theory of history, and I hope also in the developments on that theory of history that I have proposed in Theology and the Dialectics of History. Okay, that's the rewritten section on the thesis. I'm going to skip anything about the hypothesis and previous discussion because I haven't changed those at all. I'm going to move now to a section called a proposal. And that section is not in the paper that you have, but it brings together, it organizes elements that are already in that paper. But I'm trying to organize the paper a little bit better. So I'm proposing that however synthetic the four-point hypothesis may be, it does not stand on its own. It is not enough to unify a synthetic contemporary theological understanding. And there are several reasons for this. First, while the four-point hypothesis does provide a specifically theological element in the unified structure, still there are other specifically theological realities, and so other special theological categories that a unified field structure must integrate, and I don't believe that they can be integrated adequately by the hypothesis. I'm thinking of categories regarding creation, revelation, redemption, the church, sacraments, and Christian praxis in the world. They're all intimately related to the elements expressed in the hypothesis, but I don't think they're organized by that hypothesis alone. So that's with regard to special categories. Secondly, is the whole issue with regard to the general categories. while the integration of these further theological realities will not add anything completely extraneous to the hypothesis, it will locate the divine missions, which are at the heart of the hypothesis, in creation and especially in the history, whose dynamics of progress and decline are part of the focus of the divine missions in the first place. If possible, the divine missions must be located in creation and in history, not vaguely but precisely. And I believe this can be done through the scale of values, and this is a way of indicating how that might be, especially with regard to the mission of the Holy Spirit, which as a key to the theory of history will form an additional component in the unified field structure. But this means that these theological realities, the missions that are spoken of in the hypothesis, have to be integrated not only with one another, but also with the heuristic account of the order of the universe, what Lonergan calls emergent probability, and with other realities constitutive of human history, with realities that are known by sciences and scholarly disciplines other than theology. So I think there's an additional set of categories beyond those rooted in the four-point hypothesis that is required for such a theological synthesis to take place. The rest of what I say there is a repetition of what I say those general categories are. I've only got a couple more minutes, so I'm going to skip over that and not read it since you've read it already. The history and the special categories I can skip because it doesn't say anything that's not in the paper up to this point. And then, so the final point that I want to make is with regard to, well, second final point, I want to talk about the glimpsing of the, but with regard to the distinction, it's just to repeat what's in the paper, but I think there is, it's an important distinction. It's one thing to integrate the special categories, and that's a question that it has been dealt with in the previous discussion of this issue that we've had at the seminar. Can all the sets of categories that Lonergan provides in Method and Theology, the special categories, can they all be integrated by the hypothesis? But I think it's something further to integrate the functional specialty systematics. Systematics is more than the special categories, however integrated and synthetic may be their presentation. A systematics must, first of all, it must be spoken of in categories that are based in interiorly and religiously differentiated consciousness. It must be on the level of one's own time, and in Lonergan's own words, it must be a theology of history. That's in his papers. Contemporary systematics should be a theology of history. And that means that primary general categories must be categories that enable us to formulate a theory of the complex dialectical process of human history. The final thing would simply be to glimpse those implications, to glimpse the connections that are opened up by this. They are enormous, and I'm just going to read this again. John Hoy told me at Boston I should have started with this rather than ended with it, and maybe he's right, but I'm still not ready to start with it. But the implications of all of this. The theory of history, based on the interrelation of the levels of value, it's in this chart that I gave you, this is kind of a portion of a theological periodic table, if you want, proposes that the recurrent intelligent emanation of the word of authentic value judgments and acts of love in human consciousness, personal value, is due to the grace of the mission of the Holy Spirit, religious value, and is also the source of the making of history, of historical progress through schemes of recurrence in the realms of cultural, social, and vital values. But the mission of the Holy Spirit is the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit joined to a created contingent external term that is the consequent condition of the procession being also a mission, or of the preceding Holy Spirit also being sent. And thus the intelligent emanation in God of the Holy Spirit, the eternal procession in God of the Holy Spirit, joined to the created contingent consequent external terms that are sanctifying grace and the habit of charity, as well as to the operative movements that are known as auxilium divinum or actual grace, the eternal intelligent emanation of the Spirit of God is also gift in history, is the ultimate condition of possibility of any consistent or recurrent intelligent emanation of authentic judgments of value and schemes of recurrence rooted in acts of love in human beings. This collaboration of intelligent processions, divine and human, is then the condition of the possibility of the consistent, authentic performance of what Lonergan calls the normative source of meaning in history. And if such personal value conditions the possibility of functioning schemes of recurrence in the realms of cultural and then social and then vital values, if that normative source functioning communally is the origin of progress in history, then the mission of the Holy Spirit, which is identical with the eternal procession of the Spirit joined to the created contingent consequent term of charity, and so the Spirit as gift is the very source of progress in history. Conversely, wherever genuine progress measured by fidelity to the scale of values takes place, the Spirit is present and active as a whole possibility for a social doctrine of grace that comes out of that. The combination of the four-point hypothesis with the theory of history thus enables us to relate Trinitarian theology and even the theology of the immanent Trinity directly to the processes not only of individual sanctification, but also of human historical unfolding. The discernment of the mission of the Holy Spirit thus becomes the most important ingredient in humankind's taking responsibility for the guidance of history. Okay, stop there.
Advance the discussion if I try to clarify some aspects of what I said in the second paper of mine that Bob mentions. For out of that clarification, it may become evident that whatever differences there are between us on the issues under discussion, for all practical purposes, they are not all that great. Failing that, the clarification I offer may serve to identify where precisely the differences lie. First, I want to say something about systematic conceptions. As defined by Lonergan in De Diatrino II, a systematic conception is a conception that expresses an understanding that is virtually sufficient for the resolution of all the questions of some tract. Now, the troublesome word here is virtually. Virtually contrasts with formally. Lonergan's definition does not say that a systematic conception is a conception that expresses an understanding that is formally sufficient for the resolution of all of the questions of some tract. But he is saying something, and it may serve our purpose to try to pin down more clearly what he is saying. I have a suggestion for a way to approach this. Virtual, I would suggest, refers essentially to the instrumental order. In Grace and Freedom, page 83, we find this definition. An instrument is a lower caused moved by a higher so as to produce an effect within the category proportionate to the higher. An example may clarify this. The actions of the tools that Michelangelo used in sculpting the Pietà were virtually sufficient for the production of that work. Not because of their sufficiency in themselves for producing that work, but because of the controlling artistic ability that resided in Michelangelo. Now, I suggest that mutatis mutandis, Lonergan's definition of an instrument has an application to the notion of a systematic conception, and indeed provides a way of clarifying what is meant by virtually. The relevant effects are the resolution of all of the questions of some tract. Relative to that is the controlling intelligible content of the systematic conception. It is the controlling intelligible content because it is that intelligible content
that is invoked and employed by the theologian's art in every solution of the range of questions that arise in the tract. And so it is the intelligible content that is implicated in every solution. Just as the marble of the Beata was there to be shaped and formed, just as there were many movements of the tools, all under the control of Michelangelo's art, so there are the data that give rise to the range of questions of some tract, and there are many acts of understanding that continually provide answers to these questions. But all of these acts of understanding invoke and employ the theologian's habitus that is here constituted by the core act of understanding that finds expression in the systematic conception of the tract. The core acts of understanding are implicated in the many acts of understanding that proffer solutions to the questions. Without that systematic conception, the various answers falter into a mere aggregate, each member of which is at best minimally successful in answering the question or questions that have evoked it. If the core acts of understanding that find expression in the systematic conception of the tract were themselves sufficient to answer the range of questions that arise in the tract, having no need of the other acts of understanding, then the systematic conception could properly be described as formally sufficient. The theologian's art would consist merely in the repeated application of the systematic conception, much as one does with an algorithm. As it is, the systematic conception is not sufficient in itself to answer all the questions of the tract, even though it is the controlling intelligibility of the tract, that is, even though it is invoked, employed, and implicated in every adequate answer, even though all the other acts of understanding and conception necessary to attain answers are themselves unified only through the systematic conception. Now, as best as I can ascertain, this set of circumstances is what Lonergan is referring to when he says that a systematic conception is a conception that expresses an understanding that is virtually sufficient for the resolution of all the questions of some tract. Now, as Bob has indicated in his paper, I have mused about the possibility of there being a systematic conception of systematic conceptions. Given what I have just said, we could assign some features to it. First, without a systematic conception of systematic conceptions, all other systematic conceptions would together constitute a mere aggregate, there being no enunciated unifying principle. Alternatively, with a systematic conception of systematic conceptions, there would be an acknowledged controlling intelligibility with respect to the systematic conceptions of the tracts. And in a properly functioning systematics, the systematic conception of systematic conceptions would in some way be invoked, employed, and implicated as each of the systematic conceptions of the tract performed its proper task. Second, each systematic conception of a tract is virtually sufficient for the resolution of all the questions that arise within its domain. If such systematic conceptions together have an extension that coincides with the functional specialty systematics, then it would seem to follow that if there is a systematic conception of systematic conceptions, it would be the conception that expresses an understanding that is virtually, though not formally, sufficient for the resolution of all of the questions in the functional specialty systematics. As Bob has indicated, I have inclined to the view that what has come to be known as Lonergan's four-point hypothesis is just such a systematic conception. And for want of a better name, I have dubbed it the unified field structure for the functional specialty systematics. Bob is disinclined to accept the claim that the four-point hypothesis is adequate as a unified field structure for systematics, arguing instead that together with the four-point hypothesis, there must also be included in the unified field structure what Lonergan calls basic and total science, that is, cognitional theory, epistemology, metaphysics, and existential ethics, especially as these issue in a theory of history with its key notion of the scale of values. Now, given the precise issue I was trying to address in my paper, I am reluctant to go along with this. Let me first give some reasons for my reluctance. Were I to rewrite my paper, I would speak of the fraud-created terms of the divine missions that participate in the divine relations, namely the secondary act of existence of the incarnation, sanctifying grace, the habitus of charity, and the light of glory as immediate consequent conditions. No created supernatural reality can claim priority or mediation with respect to them. They are the unified supernatural core network, created participations in the divine relations, out of which flows the prolongations of the divine missions, that is, all else in God's solution to the human problem of evil. Indeed, as Fred Crowe remarks in the Doctrine of Most Holy Trinity, the supernatural network composed of the four great graces are in a class apart, for they never occur in the state called informis. They are permanent on principle, charity passing without essential change into heaven, and the others similarly remaining forever. In fact, to suppose otherwise is tantamount to supposing that creation could be recalcitrant to God's bidding, that creation could somehow circumvent the divine will to send the Son and the Spirit. It was considerations such as these that led me to remark in the second paper that it seems safe to affirm that the entire economy of salvation is grounded and encompassed within the mission of the Son from the Father and the mission of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son, and that everything that pertains to the economy of salvation apart from the divine missions in their consequent and immediate consequent formal terms in one way or another refers back to the missions and to the consequent formal terms that precisely as consequent formal terms of the missions are never to be found uninformed. Here, I would add that I think we can safely affirm something further. When I was thinking about what to say in this response, I kept thinking of the answer I learned as a child from the Catechism. Why did God make us? To know, love, and serve Him here on earth, and to be with Him forever in heaven. In the ontological and psychological constitution of Christ, Lonergan remarks, "If the triune God understands and wills that only the Son should become incarnate, and this in such a way that the union should take place in the person and on the basis of the person, then by this understanding and willing, everything finite required for the incarnation is produced, since God acts through His intellect. Not only is the entire economy of salvation grounded and encompassed within the mission of the Son from the Father and the mission of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son, not only is everything that pertains to the economy of salvation apart from the divine missions in their constitution and immediate consequent formal terms in one way or another referred back to the missions and to the consequent formal terms, so too is the entirety of creation, all of world order, with its metaphysical elements of potency, form and act, and with vertical finality and what results from it, all of human history, its structure, its concrete unfolding and its end. All of this, in one way or another, is configured to the missions of the Son and the mission of the Holy Spirit. For as the line from Lonergan that I am overly fond of says, there are no divine afterthoughts, and I would add, there are no ineffectual divine solutions. Now, what conclusions do I draw from all this? I would be inclined to answer that if the relations between the realities that I have been speaking of are such as I have suggested, then the relation of virtual, though certainly not formal sufficiency, obtains between the four-point hypothesis or supernatural network on the one hand and the supernatural prolongations of the divine missions, that is, everything that pertains to the economy of salvation apart from the divine missions in their constitution and immediate consequent formal terms, and the configuration of the mission of the Son and the mission of the Holy Spirit in creation, in world order with its metaphysical elements of potency, form, and act, and with vertical finality and what results from it, and in human history, in its structure, its concrete unfolding, and its end, on the other hand. Now, if we include total and basic science and a theory of history as elements within what I have been calling a unified field structure for the functional specialty systematics, and if we allow that the unified field structure is the systematic conception of systematic conceptions, and so is virtually sufficient for the resolution of all the questions in the functional specialty systematics, then the relation of virtual sufficiency cannot obtain between the four-point hypothesis on the one hand and total and basic science and a theory of history on the other. The four-point hypothesis cannot be invoked, employed, and implicated in an explanation of the why of total and basic science and the structure of history. No account of their being configured to the mission of the Son and the mission of the Holy Spirit can then be given. For to do so is immediately to place total and basic science and the theory of history outside the unified field structure. In other words, in the functional specialty systematics operating according to the way of synthesis, total and basic science and a theory of history are theologically subsequent to the mission of the Son and the mission of the Spirit, and as such are not to be included in the unified field structure for the functional specialty systematics. Now, I said at the beginning that whatever differences there are between Bob and myself on the issue under discussion, for all practical purposes, they are not all that great. And I want to end by suggesting why I think this is so. My suspicion is that we each have been concerned with different issues. My suspicions, conveniently subject to immediate correction, if needed, is that Bob has been concerned to identify and characterize all the key elements that must be in place in order for there to be any possibility of at least beginning to develop a Lonergan-inspired systematics. My concern has been more pedestrian. I have not been concerned to identify and characterize all such elements, only the theologically fundamental or core elements, and to argue why just these are the theologically fundamental or core elements. For all their virtual sufficiency, these elements are insufficient by themselves for developing systematics. Now, if unified field structure is taken in a broader sense, then that intended in the paper of mine that Bob mentions, that is, if it is taken as including all the key elements that must be in place in order for there to be any possibility of at least beginning to develop a Lonergan-inspired systematics, then provided that one specifies why precisely that structure is unified, and provided that one acknowledges that some elements of the structure are theologically subsequent to others, I do not see that there is any great problem in accepting Bob's proposal as a working hypothesis as one attempts to develop a systematics along the lines Lonergan has suggested. Thank you.
Thank you. Now, I'll just speak very briefly to it, and then we'll change the disc and open it up, but very much in agreement with what you said at the very end there. The reason that I changed the language of talking about it and moved away from systematic conception of systematic conceptions is twofold. First of all, Dave Burrell went after me at Boston with raising the possibility of the specter of Hegel and of ontotheology. And it was mainly in that context of the talk about the systematic conception of systematic conceptions that he was concerned about those issues. And so I was trying to find a different language to get away from the, to not give the impression, because I certainly did not intend ontotheology in the sense in which Heidegger is criticizing that, which I think ontotheology applies to SCOTUS and things that are derivative from SCOTUS Suarez, and so it doesn't apply to St. Thomas. Heidegger's critique of ontotheology does not apply to Aquinas at all. But also, the section in the first chapter of De Deo Trino Pars Systematica, where this virtual sufficiency and so on is the third section, and that was written after Divinarum Personarum. And I've been writing articles on the relationship between Divinarum Personarum and De Deo Trino, and I think that there was a preoccupation that Lonergan went through. It's clear in De Intellectuit Methodo, and it appears in this, the rewritten first chapter, with logic and with the demands of logic. And I think it's a lot of the, I see a lot of similarities between that section and the problems that he was coming to grips with in the lectures on logic at Boston College. And I'm presenting a hypothesis and interpretation of Lonergan that he was quite preoccupied with the issues of logic, with the distinction of method from logic, and that influenced quite a bit his rewriting of this. But I'm more comfortable with the proposal, with the way in which Divinarum Personarum states the issues, than I am with the logical statement of the issues in De Deo Trino. And so I wanted to move away from that and go back to the formulations arrive at formulations more consistent with the emphasis on history and historical development and so on that are in Divinarum Personarum.
Could I just ask?
Yes, of course.
The difficulty I see with that is that this, in the definition of a systematic conception, is virtually sufficient. Logic can't handle it.
I know. Yeah, that's true.
It's not something that can be handled within the confines of logic. So if someone says that this is a logical presentation, at least that part can't be handled.
I accept that. It's a very good clarification. Okay, I think we should...